We're in lesson number 16 in the book of 1 Samuel, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles again to 1 Samuel, chapter number 10. We're going to be starting with verse 25a, which is where we actually left off in the last lesson. Samuel was at Mizpah, and they had just found Saul, and they had brought him up from the baggage, and he was amazing. He was head and shoulders taller. He was amazing. No other man in Israel had the characteristics of this man, and Saul had proclaimed that he was to be the new king. But Samuel had a sermon for the people. We found that in verse 25a, which says this: "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." What were these ordinances that Samuel wrote in the book? And that's where we ended last week. The answer to that question, we have to consider that this is the first place in the scripture where we learn that Samuel had the ability to write. And surely he did, because he was a priest tasked with reading and writing the law every seventh year before the people of Israel, so they could not claim that they had never heard the law. Every sabbatical year, he was to write it out for them and read it to them again. More than likely, Samuel wrote all that we have heard from the book of Judges and the book of Ruth and all the way up to chapter 6 in the book of Samuel. Because remember, here's chapter 6. We're still over here right at this point. Now, even though we're in chapter 10, 9 and 10 here go together, right here is where we are in the start. Samuel has not stopped writing, but this story is that we're reading here is not being told by Samuel. It's being told by another writer, probably Gad. So Gad is telling us that Samuel wrote this in this book. Okay? And so, once it was recorded, once Samuel wrote down the ordinances, he stored them with the records of Moses and Joshua that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant that was still currently over at Shiloh. Now, was not the ark stored yet in the home of Abinadab, and that's not what we're talking about. It is sitting in Shiloh, there in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. That's where it's still sitting. The presence of the Lord is over there, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. All right, now, here's what's happening here. We have to ask the question, did Samuel include the book of Ruth with this writing here? No, we don't know. Because Samuel has not ordained or anointed David yet to be the future king, so the need for that story is not there. So Samuel will write the book of Ruth later, but before the events of chapter 6 pick up with this new, or chapter 7 picks up with this new writer. Okay, so it won't be, and that story of Ruth, those details won't be revealed about who King David was until he's born, and he's not born yet. So with Saul selected as king, we hear Samuel and the sending of the tribes to their home, verse number 25b. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Saul went home to Gibeah, but he did not go home alone. God had touched the hearts of some of the men at that time, and they accompanied Saul to his home. At this point in the story, we do not know the names of the valiant men. Notwithstanding, we will surely hear their names soon as they become the band of loyal leaders to serve under the command of the king. But with every good thing that comes, there seems to be the bad trailing along behind it also. Samuel made sure to note the subversive men in the tribe, Listen to what he says about those subversive men who did not believe that Saul should be king. Verse number 27. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any presents, but he kept silent. Here we learn that Saul must have been flooded with gifts from the men of Israel. This point is implied when we read that some of the men did not bring gifts to Saul, did not bring him presents, as this verse has said. These men were called worthless men because they did not trust Saul could lead them, and they did not bring him presents as a sign to pledge their loyalty to this new king. Nevertheless, Saul did not say a word about the worthless men. Another wise move on Saul's part, by the way, probably suggested by Samuel, but if not, probably a gift from the Lord to Saul through the prophecy of the Lord. Now, after chapter 11 opens, or as chapter 11 opens, and that's where we are now, the writer presents the events that facilitate the establishment of Saul as king among the people of Israel. The story occurred after the meeting at Mizpah and well after the appointment time with Samuel at Gilgal that was set forth on that day that Samuel consecrated Saul and Ramah to be the king. The writer will make another pass through this timeline to tell us the story that's going to happen at Gilgal. But right now, the writer here is, and it's going to do that in chapter 13, but right now, the writer is more concerned about the establishment of Saul as the king and what Saul had to do in his leadership to be established as the king. And so that's where we are right now. The meeting at Gilgal will be more for the training of Saul and what he's supposed to do. So this writer skips over that to establish him as king. And it is interesting that the events that establish Saul as king over all Israel involve a cousin nation of the Israelites. Now this cousin nation are the Ammonites. To make peace with their cousins, the Israelite men sought a covenant with Ammon. The offer resulted in a covenant of reproach. So we're talking about the cousins, the Ammonites. I'll tell you about the relationship here in a minute. The scripture says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us that we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out your right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make you a reproach on all Israel.'" Well, who in the world was Nahash the Ammonite? We're going to meet a Nahash the Ammonite again in chapter, or in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, chapter 17, verse 25, when there's going to be a new Nahash who's going to help King David as he's fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom. But simply looking at the timeline of how this is working from here, way over to over here where David is running from Absalom, it may be possible that it's the same Nahash, but we don't think it is. And in fact, Josephus tells us that this Nahash that we're talking about in this passage died in the battle that's about to come. Okay, so we're looking at this timeline, and it's really probably impossible for this to be the same person. Saul will serve for 70 years, for 40 years as king, and then David will serve for about 20 years before Absalom is going to begin to rebel. About 20 years, about right here in the line. So when that happens, that would mean that Nahash of Saul's story that we're talking about, Saul's trouble, would be well more than 60 to 80 years old by the time any of that would happen. But then you've got to add on probably another 20 years for really how old he is. So that would mean that this the Nahash helping David had to be well over 80 years old at the time. That's impossible. It's not impossible, no. Is it probable? No. Perhaps this Nahash and David story, trouble that we're going to read about in 2 Samuel, is a grandson of Nahash and not the one here in Saul's troubles. However, we do not know what is correct. But be that as it may, being an Ammonite meant that he was a distant cousin of Saul, and all Israel, all the Israelites, all the way from Abraham's nephew's child. That's where he came from Ammon. You remember, Abraham's nephew was Lot. And on the day that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, on the second night out from the destruction, after it was destroyed, Lot's second daughter had a relationship with Lot, and the birth of the child 9 months later, she named him Ammon. Now, if you also remember, Ammon's brother was Moab. And Moab was conceived by the other sister of Lot, a sister of the daughter of Lot. It was conceived on the first night out when they got Lot drunk and pregnant, because they thought the whole world had died and they wanted to carry on the world, been destroyed and all that. And so these are cousins. And if you remember, on the way up through the land of Moab and the land of Ammon, when Moses led the nation up and through, and finally they camped over in the plains of Moab, that they went on past and they went to war with the Amorites, not the Ammonites, that's the cousins, but the Amorites or the Canaanites. And they fought the armies of Zihon and Og, if you remember that, to take their land on that eastern side of the Jordan River to be part of the Promised Land. But Moses was ever so careful not to take any of the land that belonged to his cousin nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. However, the land of King Zion and Og was taken and given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh as their portion in the Promised Land. Now, part of the land on the east side of the Jordan River was called Gilead. Some of Gilead bordered on the land next to the Ammonites. And according to Josephus, the town of Jebus was the capital of Gilead. Now, if you remember, during the time of the Judges, men from Jebus failed to come to a certain battle when they were called to come. For their failure to help in the fight, which would have been as simple as sending one Jebus-Gilead man to come participate in the fight against the rebellious and repulsive actions and lifestyles of the Benjamites, Jebus, in that land called Gilead, would have been totally exonerated. But no, because not one man came, they were totally destroyed. Every man, every woman, and every boy, and every girl. That's in Judges chapter 21, by the other 11 tribes. Now, later, the town was rebuilt and inhabited by other people of Israel from the half-tribe of Manasseh and from the tribe of Gad. Now, one note at this time might be helpful in understanding why towns were destroyed and then rebuilt by others. It's very simple. It all had to do with natural resources at the location. People built their villages and cities based on the availability of water and natural food sources in the area. The more the resources, the larger the population that could be sustained at that location. And in the case of Jebus-Gilead, there was enough resources for a very large population. The resources were great. So as the capital of Gilead, as well as the possessors of great natural resources, the capture of the city by the Ammonites was virtually to ensure the takeover of the entire land of Gilead. Because if you take all those natural resources and you take the capital, you got it. This would, in essence, rob this part of the promised land from the nation of Israel. To make peace with their Ammonite cousins, I cannot imagine this, but these men of Jebus offered to make a covenant with Nahash, which would place them in a position to serve the Ammonites. Now, what did this mean? It meant that the men of Jebus Gilead were willing to be put into subjection to the Ammonites in the same way that the nation of Israel had done six times before back in the book of Judges, being willing to be put, to allow those nations to be over them and to be in subjection to them just as they did back in the book of Judges. So at this point, we might realize that for all practical purposes, the story in 1 Samuel until Samuel consecrated Saul as king was simply a continuation of the storyline in the book of Judges. After all, Samuel was the last judge to control Israel before Saul was consecrated as king. What the men of Jebus Gilead had offered the Ammonites was simply what they and their ancestors had done for about 400 years, and it displeased the Lord. But the covenant with Nahash, and what Nahash asked for was repulsive. It was a covenant of reproach against the men of Jebus Gilead and against the nation of Israel as a whole. It had been nearly 90 years since the Ammonites had tried to take this land before, if you remember. They tried to take this city before, if you remember, under Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, and Jephthah pushed them back. So I want you to understand, such barbaric tactics as stated in this covenant were not new. They were used throughout the world between enemies. All around the world and the rest of the world, these type of things were very, very common. They were not new. We must be thankful to the Lord for recording such atrocities in the Holy Scripture. All of us in our lives have thought that the Bible is full of goodness, and it is. But the more we study the Bible, we quickly realize that it is full of badness too. Why would the Bible record such badness within its pages? Why all this yuck in the pages? The Lord allowed it so we would know what was bad, and so we would know what was good. The Lord allowed it so we would know what He approved of and what He disapproved of. In addition, the Lord wanted us to know what a world without Him is like and what a world with Him can be like. Just lately, I was asked by a student for a book referral that could describe the nature and the culture of the nations of the world in ancient times, and specifically the nations that surrounded the Promised Land and the nation of Israel. I thought that I had a book or two that I could refer him to, but when I pulled them out of my library storage and scanned through them, I quickly realized they were extremely low level and not informative at all. Well, I searched in vain online to find books on the topic of ancient cultures, but I found nothing which really addressed the topic in earnest. Then one day, while I was outlining all of 1 Samuel through 2 Kings, in preparation to write the commentary and these lessons on them all, I realized I had the book in my hand that plainly revealed the culture and the nature of the nations that surrounded Israel. What book? This book, the Bible. Specifically in the pages of the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers. The Lord told us about the nature and the cultures of the surrounding nations when He told Israel how to live religiously, righteously, and civilly. Specifically, the book of Leviticus is about how to live holy in an unholy world. The Lord wanted His chosen nation to be different from the rest of the nations of the world. Therefore, He told them through Moses how to live a holy life, holy and acceptable to Him as their Lord God. In doing so, the laws were put in place, and they tell us the nature and the culture of the surrounding nations because the Lord wanted the nation to be different from those surrounding nations. When you read it and you think, ooh, that's perverted. Why did the Lord have to tell them not to do that? He told them that because that's what the surrounding nations were doing and what the culture was doing. And in the Promised Land, which was the homeland of the Canaanites, the Lord wanted them totally eliminated from the land because of their religious and their civil nature and cultures, a task the Israelites failed to complete. Here are some examples of the nature and the cultures of the surrounding nations found in the text of the book of Leviticus. When the Lord forbids sexual relationships between man and beast or man and animals, He did so because that was the nature and the culture of the people in the rest of the world. It is just a short trip. It is just a short trip to prove that fact. All you have to do is delve into the worship practices of the cults throughout time. When the Lord forbids sexual relationship between family members, He did so because that was the nature and the culture of the people in the rest of the world. It too is a short trip to prove that fact. A short trip to prove that fact. All you have to do is just pick up, for example, a history of the pharaohs of Egypt to see such inbreeding. When the Lord forsakes and forbids sexual relationships between men and women, or should I say men and men and women, He did so because it was the nature and the culture of the people in the rest of the world. Things have not changed a bit in the godless world. With the newscast each day, as you watch it on TV, atrocities, such as mentioned in this passage, grace the screen of our devices from all around the world. Atrocities committed in the name of false religions and corrupt, godless cultures. As Solomon will say in about 90 years after this point in the story, there is nothing new under the sun. As the Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary states about this verse and these atrocities, it says, "The barbarous mutilation is the usual punishment of usurpers in the East, inflicted on chiefs, sometimes also even in modern history, on the whole male population of a town. It was the nature and the cultures of the nation which surrounded Israel." What could the men of Jabesh-Gilead do now? They had shown their weakness and offered to enter into a covenant with Nahash the Ammonite, and all they could do was call for deliverance. It would be a call to their own countrymen. Just as in the days of the book of Judges, the men of Jabesh Gilead would call for help from the people of the nation of Israel, get this, before they called out to their own Lord God for help. Verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." This verse is strange. In it, the elders revealed to Nahash their plan. Can you believe the elders asked for 7 days reprieve to ask for help from their kin in pursuing back Nahash? Can you believe that the elders admitted that if the men of Israel did not come to help repulse Nahash, that they would have agreed to the covenant of reproach? Can you believe that? Can you believe that Nahash even waited? Why? Well, tactically, there's a reason. The nation of Israel was much larger than the nation of Ammon. If Nahash attacked Jabesh, it might well result in the full force of the Israelite nation coming upon him and his army. Rather, Nahash would tactically rather that the elders of Jabesh agree to the covenant and surrender. When the nation of Israel approached, Nahash would have a plausible argument that they surrendered and they agreed to this atrocity. And it was agreed upon by both sides. And as a result, the elders of Jabesh probably stunned Nahash and caused him to pause in his attack. So whether this was smart or wrong, we do not know. But the pause happened.